I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Psalms, the book of Psalms this morning. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. A longish psalm as they go, but one that I trust will bless us in the reading and preaching. Hear now God's Word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons, the sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar about their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, it is a rainy or post-rainy day. There's a lot of moisture out and a lot of moisture in the air, and it can dampen. Oddly enough, it can dampen our spirits. We can feel lethargic, even in your presence. I pray, Father, that in our worship this morning and in this splendid psalm, that you would awaken in us a joy before you, a joy to be your people. Bless us as we consider what you say to us and how you guide us and instruct us and encourage us before you, even from this psalm. Bless the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Psalms, as many, most of you perhaps know, the book of Psalms is divided into books of irregular length, five books. And many people have looked over those five books and proposed different theories as to how the books came to be arranged and the contents of the books and the themes of the books and the relations of the themes of the books. Actually took a class a summer or two ago with O. Palmer Robertson, who's written a book about that. Some of the theories are far-fetched, and some are more compelling, and some are somewhere in between. We're not going to pursue that this morning. What I'm going to tell you is we're coming to the close of one of the books. We're coming to the close of book four. There are three psalms left as we've been working our way through. Three psalms left in book four, the one before us this morning, and 105 and 106. And these three psalms seem to have at least some superficial connections. They're of similar length. That is, they're all what I would call longish. They're nothing like Psalm 119, but, you know, they're 30 to 40 verses. They're survey psalms. That is, they survey a topic some breadth. That is, Psalm 105 will look over the history of Israel and survey God's faithfulness to his people. And Psalm 106 will look over that history and survey their faithlessness to God's people. Those two, you can see that relation quite simply. Psalm 104 is a survey of God's creation, looks over the range of God's creation. They're all three what we would call hallelujah psalms. That word hallelujah at the end of this psalm, it's the first time in the Bible you find it. You may not have it in your English. It may say praise the Lord, as mine does, but that's the word hallelujah that first appears in Psalm 104 and then again in 105 and then again in Psalm 106. We'll find another showering of that word toward the end of book 5, toward the end. The whole close of the Psalter will revolve on that theme, but it's first introduced in these three psalms. The psalm that is before us this morning that we'll focus on, Psalm 104, is a psalm of creation. It's a meditation upon God's creation, and it's a meditation that is to lead, it leads the psalmist to worship, and by implication, it is calling to us to follow the same path, to contemplate God's creation unto worship, that we would be led, as the psalmist is, to worship God. It's not a particularly complicated psalm. So I'm going to look at it in two parts. Part one is going to say, worship God for his creation. And part two is going to be called, worship God for his creation. But I'm going to use the word creation in two different ways because I think the psalmist encourages us to do as well. That is, the first part, we're going to think about creation as a noun. And the second part, we're going to think about creation as a verb. So any grammar geeks out there, that was for you. But we're going to look at it this way. So consider first that we worship God for his creation, thinking of creation as a noun or as a thing or a whole bunch of things. For indeed, as you go through this psalm, the psalmist is looking at all sorts of things that God has made, big and large, from the largest to the smallest. That is, he talks about the sun and the moon. He talks about the earth and the sea. He talks about the mountains and the valleys, and in the valleys, the rivers and the rain that feeds them and the springs that feed them. And he talks about all manner of creatures, both plant and animal. That is, he talks about the vegetation, wild vegetation from the grass to the trees, and cultivated vegetation. He speaks of the things that man brings from the earth. He names oil and wine and food, things that are harvested. He speaks of all manner of critters. He uses general terms for critters. You know, he talks about the cattle and the beasts. He speaks of the birds, you know, just categories of things. And then he names some particular ones. He speaks of donkeys and lions and storks. and Shephanim, or maybe you have Rock Badger, or Coney, if you've got, I think the King James has Coney. Some get more modern and call it the Hyrex. You can Google it up. It looks like a, kind of like a desert woodchuck, if that's not an oxymoron. A little mammal creature that lived in those, still does live in those parts of the world. Mentions the Leviathan, some large creature of the deep, whether you think that is an ancient word for whales or for some other sea creatures, perhaps gone or perhaps still unseen in the deeps, but a large sea creature. He speaks of the sweep of animals there in verse 25, animals small and great. And the idea in all of these things is look at the art and praise the artist. Look at the design and praise the designer. Look at the creation and praise the creator. So he opens, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He's not talking about God's robes. He means the creation. He's clothed himself, that is, he's presented himself in all these things. And so we ought to praise him. Or as he says in verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. It's a very simple idea. And in fact, it calls me to give you a very simple homework assignment. You didn't know I could do that, but I can. You can blow me off as well, but I give you a simple homework assignment. Go and look. Just go and look at God's creation. Do it today. Do it this week. Find something in God's creation and actually, seriously, look at it. Find a flower. Find a feather. Find something. Find a mountain. Find a field. And take some, actually give some time to actually look at it. Not glance, not, oh yeah, I saw it. Actually look. You know, when I was in art school, we would sometimes get this assignment. Had this some form of this assignment a number of times. You know, all us would-be artists are gathered together in the studio there with all our drawing materials. And the professor says, pointing to the blank wall, not a window, not any wainscoting, a blank wall, and says, there it is, that's what I want you to draw today. I want you to draw that blank wall. Not draw on it, draw it. Or sometimes they would hang up a sheet, a white sheet, not fold it, not drape it over something, not crinkled up, hang it absolutely flat, maybe pin it to the wall or hang it from a line and say, that's it, that's what I want you to draw. That white sheet on your white paper. Now, why in the world would they give you such an assignment? Because they want you to learn to look. Because if you sit and look for a bit, because you've got to draw something, right? You can't just draw a rectangle and say, that's the sheet. You actually have to, you're supposed to render it. Well, the more you look, you're like, oh, you know, a blank wall is seldom blank. Seldom truly blank. And a sheet, a hanging sheet, as flat as it is, it may have been ironed, but I assure you, it's not a flat sheet. There are features there. There are little shapes and little shadows, and the way thankfully the professor never got out, you know, bright lights and shined them straight on. There's usually natural light, which means the light is not going to fall evenly upon that wall or upon that sheet. But you, when you first look at it, your first thought as a student is like, give me a break. There's nothing there. Can we please do some fruit or something, anything? But there's there. Well, I don't give you such a wretched assignment. But I say, go look at God's creation. Go look. Find a red rose and look at it long enough that you discover it's not simply red. There's a whole lot more going on there. There's texture, shape, and shadow, and pattern. There are actually patterns in there. Look. Find something. A cloud, a field, a feather, a butterfly? Oh, you should find a butterfly. You need him to hold still. Maybe find a photo of a butterfly. Find creatures and look and marvel. The longer you look, the more you're patient, you'll begin to see that there's a whole lot more there. And the more you look, the more you will wonder about it. If you sit and think a little bit, your mind will actually go to much deeper things. You're looking at the squirrel, you're marveling at the squirrel, but then you begin to think that creature is animate. It has life in it. You might begin to think about time and space and existence. All of those paths for a Christian, even for a non-Christian, but they won't follow them, all of those paths will lead you back to the Creator and will lead you to marvel. Go and look. Just find some time. And don't just look. While you're looking, you may be hearing, you may be smelling, you may be feeling, and you begin to marvel. Everything is more complicated and more beautiful than it appears at first. But it's not chaotic, because it is the work of God. At the simplest level, as the psalmist here in this psalm works his way through all these different things and all of these works of God and how they are dependent upon him, his mind turns to the Creator and he lifts up his voice in praise. Christian, you can do that even this afternoon. More interesting, I think, perhaps, than creation as a noun, creation as a verb. And the psalmist is plainly thinking about creation as a verb. That is, he is plainly thinking about the creation week, the first week of creation. It's very evident once you begin to look for it in this psalm that he's not simply looking upon creation as an odd assortment of things, but he's looking upon them in the way that God made them. Think for a few minutes. Most of you can recall the first chapter of Genesis. You remember that there are 6 days of creation. Think about those 6 days of creation and notice how they're reflected in this psalm. Most of you know what happened on the first day of creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so when the psalm begins and it opens up, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." It begins on the same note of light. And then as you think about the Genesis account of creation, what happens on the second day? To me, it's the most difficult day to picture in my mind. It speaks of a separation of waters from waters. It spoke of God hovering over the deep, over this undefined, dark wateriness. But then it speaks of a separating of the waters from the waters. That is, some are separated above and some are separated below. You may recall this in Genesis 1. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, or some of your translations has firmament. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So there's this separation of these waters into the above and the below, and he calls that which is above heaven. Now, when we think of heaven, what do we think of that as? We think of it as the abode, the place of God. Well, notice how the psalm continues. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. So you have the image of him having an abode, his chambers, above, yet laid on waters, and then his court or his ministers are described with sky or heaven language. That is, there he makes his ministers or his messengers. You can actually render the Hebrew either way. This says it makes the winds his messengers and the flaming fire his ministers. You could actually render that the other way around, that he makes his ministers flaming fire and he makes his messengers winds. Either way, his court is described in that upper chamber language. He's riding on a chariot of clouds. And so that separation into up and down of Genesis is found here. What happened on the third day of creation? The third day of creation, God turns and focuses on those waters below, and he makes another separation. He separates the waters to one place and brings forth the dry land. And then in the dry land, he brings forth vegetation, plants, trees, everything after its kind, according to its seed. Well, that gets an extensive treatment here in the Psalm. Verses 3 through 18 are all about that sort of thing. Excuse me, 5 through 18. That is, it's very interesting. I should say it this way. The psalmist is plainly following the order of creation, but he's no slave. He paints it now in dramatic and poetic language. So in the Genesis account, God separates the waters from the dry land. But here, it's a poetic, a beautiful poetic rendering. He speaks of God rebuking the waters. Well, at first he speaks of the ground covered with the waters as a garment. They're standing above everything, even the mountains. But then they're rebuked and they flee. And God is raising up mountains and he's casting down valleys to their place. It's a beautiful poetic expression of God's work in creation. And then it goes forth. So if that's all you did, if all God did was to separate waters and dry land, what would you have? Well, you'd have the ocean and you'd have a desert probably. But he's not done. Verses 10 through 13 are about God's provision for that dry land and his watering of the dry land, not with the water from the sea, but with from springs and from his upper chambers, that is, from the skies. You see that in verse 13. And that the earth is quenched and the earth is satisfied as rivers and streams and springs come forth. And then comes the natural consequence in verses 4 through 18. What's the natural consequence? Life. That is, the things germinate and they proliferate, and that there's grass to grow and vegetation for the labor of man, and that he may bring forth, that is, man from these things can bring forth his food and can plant his vineyards for wine and can harvest his olives for oil. And there are trees which provide, here the languages of the provision of home for animals. It's trees that provide home for birds and for the storks, but you know they also provide homes for us, the lumber that comes from that. All this provision, you see how it matches the third day of creation in which the land and the plant life were supplied. What happened on the fourth day of creation? That's when God made the sun and the moon and the stars. And as God said in Genesis 1, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so it is in verses 19 through 23, God speaks of the moon and the sun, but the moon given for seasons and the sun given to divide the day and the night. And you can see he then populates those two spheres of night and day with different creatures. That is, in the night there are those animals that prowl about, and in the daytime man labors. You see the progression through these things. What happened on the fifth day of creation in Genesis? On the fifth day of creation, God filled the seas and he filled the skies. He made all the things that swim about in the oceans, and he made the birds of the air. And when he describes in Genesis the things that swim about in the ocean, he describes the swarms of things in the ocean, and then adds and the sea monsters. And so it is here. The psalmist speaks of God filling his earth with the swarms. You see there in verse 25, there is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number. Animals, both small and great, there are ships moving along in Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. That phrase there in verse 25, animals, both small and great, that's not just the fishes, that's all the creatures. And so you can see as the psalmist is taking these things up, he's actually beginning to blend together the works of day 5 and day 6 of creation. For day 6 of creation, that's when God made all the earth creatures, all the animals, all land animals, and then finally he made man. And the emphasis that the psalmist wishes to put upon this is less upon the creation of those creatures, though he does mention that in verse 30, but more upon their provision. The psalmist sees all of these creatures dependent upon God. The psalmist is no deist. The deist pictures God who makes the world, sets it in order, and takes a step back to watch. He's no longer actively engaged. But that's not a biblical idea at all. The psalmist understands that all things are dependent upon God. And so I love the way he expresses this about the relation between God's provision and the actions of the creatures. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. That is, the animals are not like baby birds. That is, all animals are not like baby birds sitting, waiting with their mouth open for God to drop it in. But they are all dependent upon Him. All creatures, all of creation is dependent upon God, even while in their various capacities they go about gathering. Indeed, their very existence is dependent. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. The very existence and ongoing procreation of animals and us as well is dependent upon God. All things are dependent. So it seems overwhelmingly evident that the psalmist is not simply reflecting upon creation as a thing, but creation as God's process, particularly His originating creation in that first week. And I think that it is very helpful, can be very helpful for you to think about that as a way to come to worship God. You remember the goal of this psalm is a meditation upon creation that leads to worship. How is a meditation not just on particulars, but on the process helpful? It's helpful because as you think about creation, particularly the creation week, you see that there is a purpose in it. Creation isn't just static. It's not just the thing. It is the action, and the action was not random but purposeful. You see it in a number of ways in the creation week. You see it in the table of days. That is, there are 6 days of creation, but they are plainly oriented to two groups of three. That is, the first 3 days we can think of as days of preparation, and the last 3 days of creation are days of population. In this sense, you think about how they relate to each other. So you've got days 1, 2, 3, and those relate to days 4, 5, 6. What was created on the first day? Light. It's just light. But what is created on the corresponding day 4? The emissaries or the bearers of light, the sun, the moon, the stars. What's created on day 2? The earth or the waters are separated into that which is below. You've got the waters below and you have the expanse above. And then on the corresponding day 5, what is created? The things that populate those two regions. That is, all the fishes of the sea and all the birds of the air. What's made on day 3? The earth with all of its vegetation. And then what is made on day 6? The things that populate the land and are dependent upon that vegetation, the animals and then finally man. You can tell, even in that simple, fairly obvious breakdown of the 6 days, that there's more than God just making a bunch of stuff. There's order. There's direction. You also see it by looking at the beginning and end of creation. You know, when creation starts, it starts with a summary announcement. A summary announcement in verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is comes from His hand. It's a summary announcement. This is what God made. Everything. Heavens and earth. But then when the work of creation begins in verse 2, listen to how the work begins. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Do you hear those particular words, those cardinal words of that verse? Formless, void, and darkness. That's where the work began. And where does the work end? Last verse of Genesis 1. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. That is, what does He see that He's made? Everything. It's not dark. It's not formless. It's not void. It's ordered. It's ordered. It's balanced. It's populated. It's beautiful. Creation begins in darkness and void and formless, and it ends with a rich and beautiful tapestry of God's creation, not a bunch of random things, but things that are leading toward the peak of His creation, which is man, Adam and Eve, who have dominion over all of those things under God and fellowship with God. More than that, remember, there is a seventh day. It all leads to one place. Rest. Rest. God's work of creation, His 6 days, where He brings from chaos, from darkness, from void, from nothing, into an ordered, peopled, populated creation. Not that He would step away from it and have nothing to do with it, but rather that populated, peopled creation in the person of Adam and Eve would find rest in Him. That's the direction of creation. Now, as you think about that, that's what the psalmist is looking at. As you think about that direction in creation, think about how that direction in creation then has an echo in history. The preeminent redemptive act of the Old Testament is the Exodus. Now think about the Exodus. Where are the people? They're in Egypt, which is a land of spiritual darkness, spiritual chaos. That's where they are when they cry out to God. And God, you know, one of the watchwords of creation is separating. Separates this from that. Separates this from that. He separates the light from the darkness. Do you remember the penultimate plague upon Egypt, who worshipped the sun? He separated His people into an area where there was light, and He separated the Egyptians into darkness. And then He brings His people out, and He brings them, what? Into a wilderness, a place of chaos. It's not the garden, but where is He taking them? He's taking them to the promised land. And how is the promised land described? When you read God's promises about the promised land, that when you go into the land, if you will submit to me, seek me and obey me and embrace the covenant, the promises that God pours out or He holds out for them on the land are Eden-like promises. It's not just going to be safe. It's going to be a place of abundance. Everything will be abundant. Even nature itself will be subservient to the Israelites in the land. The beasts will not be a problem to them. If anything, the beasts are put into subservience in driving out their enemies. And there, you know, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything, your cattle will bear, your fields will bear, you people will bear. It's a place of Eden-like abundance and safety and rest. That's the idea. Rest. and communion with God in that rest. That's the echo in history. Now, there's a greater theological echo to that. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, Joshua, the Old Testament Joshua, the one who brought them into the promised land, you remember it wasn't Moses, it was Joshua who brought them into the promised land, could not give the people rest. He was inadequate. They were inadequate to receive the rest of God. They went into the land. It was better than being in the wilderness. They had some prosperity in the land, but he couldn't give them genuine rest. The Old Testament Joshua couldn't. The New Testament Joshua, same name as Jesus. Once you run it through Hebrew and Greek into English, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. The New Testament Joshua, Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we're brought into that. It's very interesting. He calls it a Sabbath rest. That rest remains for us, and we only enter that rest through Christ. So, back to our psalm. As you're looking at this psalm, and you're reflecting with the psalmist upon God's creation and the order of creation, bear in mind what is going on. God always had a purpose to bring His people into the fullness of His blessings. That is, rest with Him in a creation that is completely in subordination to God through man. That is, it was all going to be under Adam and Eve, and they were going to be under him, and they were going to enjoy this perfect rest. And in that place of rest, you worship. You worship. Now, let's think about one more thing. This is a psalm about creation. It's not a psalm about the fall. It's a psalm about creation. It's not a psalm about the fall. And yet the psalmist is plainly aware of the fall. You can find little hints of it throughout the psalm, but the plainest, obvious place is the last verse where he talks about sinners and judgment. He knows that he's not in Eden, and he knows that he's not in glory. He's aware that he's still in a fallen world. Look at the end of the psalm. And think about this. The last two verses. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The psalmist is pushing us to worship the God of creation. But there's something else that he's pushing us to do. Choose. That's what's going on in those last verses. You hear him? As he says, as for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. He's choosing God, and he's calling us to choose. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Here's how things went. God made a perfect creation. It was a glorious creation. And he entrusted it to Adam. And Adam stumbled. He stumbled. But God didn't stumble with him. God's plans were not derailed by Adam's failure. They're not derailed. Actually, gloriously, God's plans become better. They become deeper in a sense. Obviously, you can trouble your mind thinking about God in time, and God doesn't react. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. But it is through the failure of Adam, through Adam's stumbling, that God's plans actually become better for us. Because he's not put off by Adam's failure. Rather, he sends his son, who is the last Adam. The last Adam. And the work that is accomplished through the last Adam is better than the work that was not accomplished through the first Adam. Being born again is better than merely being born. being part of the new creation is better than merely being part of the creation, even a creation without a fall. Because now the last Adam isn't simply Adam. He's also Christ. He is the God-man. And as he has come into the world and as we have laid hold of him by faith, we are now united to God through him in a way that Adam was not. We have the promise that he has made to us is that he takes up his abode within us and dwells within us. We have a connection to God, a union with Christ that is deeper than could have been had on natural grounds. So God's plans are not derailed. They're deepened. What is required of us is that we choose. We choose. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. I will sing praise to my God. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. It's an act of volition, an act of choice. It's not a question of proof. It's not a question of evidence. It's not a question of argument. It's not a question of persuasion. Every molecule of the earth is the argument. Every molecule of you is the argument. We are surrounded by argument for God, for proof of God, for the reality of God. Everything, the snowflake, the ocean, everything, every clever idea of man is an argument for God, even when the clever idea is sinful. It's the cleverness itself that argues for God. The Tower of Babel was an argument for God, even as there was an argument with him. Because butterflies don't make towers of Babel. Only those who bear the image of God, who have that kind of ingenuity and creativity, even in its fallen expression, it is an argument for God because it reflects God's nature in us. In that case, or in any other wicked activity, it bears testimony in its fallen character. But human beings are an overwhelming argument for the person of God. What's calling upon us is to choose, to lay hold of God, to respond with faith, with belief, with joy, with worship, to cast our lot with God and his people. Oh, some say, but I can't. I can't. I don't have faith. I don't believe. I don't believe like you believe, Pastor Blair. I don't have the faith that you have, Pastor Blair. I don't have that. And then some that think they're theologically well-educated say, oh, it's worse than that. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people cannot, they do not have the faith. The person who's spiritually dead is unable to do any good work. Any spiritual good at all. They're spiritually incapacitated. That's right. True enough. But what do the scriptures say? They don't only tell us that. They also say, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. Jesus tells us even evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more your Father in heaven, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, will give him to you. If you don't have faith, if you don't have belief, then ask for it. Take Jesus' promises to him. His promise who said, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Take that promise to him. Don't say, well, I just can't believe. I don't have faith. I got it. You don't. But take Christ's words to him who said, ask, knock, seek. And say, I need faith. I need eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to believe. Give me that, that I, by your grace, can take my place amongst the throng of your new creation and can join them in lifting up my voice in praise. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day because your creation is glorious and your new creation far more glorious still. We are glad that the second Adam has come, the last Adam has come and has begun the work of the new creation and has even begun it in us. And as we marvel at the beauties of a